Are you armed and dangerous this morning? All right, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 19. And we're going to continue where we left off last week. And this is a scene, the most dramatic, most fantastic, and most probably one of the most horrendous scenes of all human history. The crucifixion. As Jesus is hanging from the cross, as he's been beaten, he's bleeding profusely, he's got these nails through his hands and his feet. People are mocking and making fun. He's gasping for every breath. We find that today that the Roman soldiers who had crucified him, put him there, did so because they were ordered to do so, but they were indifferent to what was going on as far as the suffering. In verse 23 through 24, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore amongst themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Terry, would you ask the blessing upon the word this morning, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you that you're in our presence today. Thank you, Father, for yes. Pastor Kerry, Lord, we pray that your anointing be upon him during this time. Lord, may we hear the gospel of truth, and may we heed to the call to be brothers and sisters of faith, Lord, all the way to the one day we hear your voice say, "Well done, my good and worthy servants." We thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, in this contingent of soldiers was a Roman centurion. And a Roman centurion was the equivalent in rank of what you would call today's chief warrant officer. It was the highest rank of non-commissioned officers. During this crucifixion, and any crucifixion that a centurion would be assigned to, he would also be assigned four soldiers who would help carry out the execution. Now, it is possible, because, you know, Jesus was a pretty popular teacher, that maybe more guards and more care was taken, you know, to make sure that Jesus was crucified. Maybe there was more soldiers along the way. We don't know. But whatever the case, these soldiers, they saw that it was their privilege, you might say a perk of the job, to be able to claim whatever belongings belonged to the victim that they were about to crucify. And they all took an article of clothing, and of course the very last one was this seamless robe, and they gambled for it. And I mentioned the scripture in a previous verse, but Psalms 22 and 18 is the verse that's alluding to, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." According to Exodus chapter 28, the high priest's robe was to be made of one piece of material. You see, Jesus was also, because he is our great high priest, and his robe was seamless as well. When I think about that seamless garment, I think about something that doesn't have a beginning and an end. I see something that speaks of eternity, and his holiness, his righteousness is eternal. He's clothed with that continually. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You see, he continually lives to make intercession for us as the great high priest. By one sacrifice, he's perfected us, you see. In Hebrews 5, 1 through 9, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in these things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" See, the Father made him the high priest. "And he also said in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" The Bible tells us Melchizedek says he had no beginning and no end. The record of mother or father. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So that's what Jesus was accomplishing as he hung there upon that cross. And yet you have these soldiers playing games at the cross. He's dying for their sins, and they're playing games. I sometimes wonder if people aren't doing the same things today. For example, there are those who are in the name it, claim it movement. We'll say, "I claim new clothes. I claim a faster car. I claim a bigger house.
Faster airplane."
Yep. And I claim all these based on the finished work of the cross. Folks, this shouldn't be. Honestly, I truly believe that a true believer ought to be arming themselves with the attitude that Paul had in the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, when he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Boy, that's not one that you hear a whole lot from those television preachers, is it? "I know how to be abased." That means not have anything. "And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now I think about Proverbs 13 and 7 that says, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has many riches." That was Jesus, you see. We are to arm ourselves with the same mind. In Matthew 6, verse 31 through 33, it says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you all have need of these things. But what does it tell us to do? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We have to understand that though he was poor, he was rich. And he has made us rich as well in ways that maybe we don't even fully understand as we identify ourselves with him. And as we grow older in the Lord and we begin to learn the riches of his grace and of his mercy, and we know what awaits us in eternity, and that there are things in this life that God wants to grant his people as we abide in him in faith. He wants to give us good things. I believe that you begin to see just how blessed you really are. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it was all purchased there at that moment in that time. Tony Evans shared an illustration I want to share with you. He said this. He said there was a fire burning in a building, and the building was burning profusely. Little boy was too high up and would soon be engulfed. However, there was an external pipe that one of the firemen used to climb up in an attempt to rescue the boy. The pipe was blistering hot. Even though he had gloves on, His gloves were smoking. And despite extreme heat, the fireman got to the boy and then climbed back down the same pipe. When they got to the ground, the fireman immediately removed his gloves and rinsed his hands with water to relieve the pain that he was experiencing from the climbing up and down of the pole that was so hot. The boy had been brought safely down, but he sadly lost his parents in the fire. Some months later, he came up for adoption. There was a professor who came into the courtroom and said, "I can make this boy a genius. I want to adopt him." There was an engineer who came in and said, "I want that kid. I want to adopt him." Then a third man who came in, when the boy looked at him, he said, "Your Honor, he can have me." You see, the judge asked, "Why?" "Because his hands. I know who he is because of his hands." It's nice to have an engineer. It's nice to have an educator. It's nice to have a doctor. But when somebody loves you enough to burn his hands, when they love you enough to do that and to share your pain, when they love you enough to hurt, when you ache, and when your life is falling apart, and when they could show you their hands, and you know that they paid the price, then you ought to have the privilege of that relationship. If you want to know who loves you, look at the hands. Jesus Christ paid the price, and He alone deserves your relationship. Now that's a nice little illustration, but it's so true. It's so true. Jesus has done for us what only God could do. We could not do it ourselves. In spite of the fact that these Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothing, Jesus died for them as well. Verse 25 through 27 says, "And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciples, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Into his own home. Now, when Jesus first started his ministry, he had hundreds of disciples. In fact, it was reduced to eventually 70. And then, ultimately, 12. And ultimately, 3 he would take up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, at the foot of the cross, there would only be one. Be John. John is referred to as the disciple whom the Lord loved. Truly a brother to him. The thing that I find fascinating, however, is that there were 4 women who were at the foot of the cross here as well. All the other disciples had scattered. They were like sheep scattering to the mountains, but these women were here. Think about how tough it would have been for Mary to watch her son to convulse in pain. His aunt, to hear people hurl curses and mock him. And Mary Magdalene seeing that blood flow from his wounds. It would have been very hard. But you see, these women were lovers of the Lord, and they were determined to be there at the foot of the cross, no matter how great a cost and no matter the pain. And the thing that I find wonderful about their devotion is that it was rewarded by the Lord. You see, it wasn't the disciples who first saw the Lord resurrected. Do you know who it was? It was these women. It was these women. In Mark 16, verse 1 through 10, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, and they came that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' And when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and he, as he said to you. And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when they arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and they wept. Well, the other scriptures tell us that they just simply did not believe. And again, I find it interesting in light of the fact that Matthew 13 tells us that Jesus, he had four half-brothers and a whole bunch of sisters. Where were they? Matthew 13, 55 and 56 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son, and his mother is called Mary, and his brothers James, Jones, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So it's obvious that he had a lot of family members. What's going on here? Why John? Why is he bypassing his earthly family here, the bloodlines here? I truly believe because it speaks of him establishing a new family. And John, who he represents. Did you know John represents the church, the bride? In actually asking John to take care of his mother and bypassing his own family, he was fulfilling prophecy as well. Psalm 69 and 8 says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." You see, at this point, his brothers had not believed. Some of them would eventually believe. I don't know whether they all did or not, but eventually some of them would. We know Jude, for example. And James. But again, he turned to the one who was close to him as any brother. To John. His name means the beloved. John here at this moment, I believe he was supernaturally given that ability to jeopardize his own life and stand at the very foot of the cross and be willing to identify with him, because he is a picture and a shadow of the true church. Now, we don't know, but most likely here, John took Mary away from this scene. It's possible that she and John and the other ladies joined the other disciples watching from afar. There's other scripture that kind of gives that indication. In Matthew 27, verse 55 through 56, it says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him and were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Jones, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Now, again, we know that they were with Mary at the foot of the cross, but here we see they're seeing Jesus from afar. And I believe it was because John took her away from that. But again, the thing that I find fascinating, and I think that we need to mention this, because especially in the Middle Eastern culture, women are despised. And even now, women have a hard time being recognized as being somebody who would be a spiritual leader. But in Mark 15, verse 40 through 41, it says, There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Jones, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Now listen, and many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. You see, disciples had ran off. These women were there worshiping the king. Now, again, because of the exchange of words with John, we know that they were there at the very foot of the cross. And again, I find it so beautiful that even though he was performing God's plan for redemption of mankind, that Jesus was still faithful to carry out his responsibilities as a son and to care for his mother. Verse 28 through 29 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." He said that because that had to be fulfilled. It was prophesied. He would say, "I thirst." "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. The verse of scripture that I'm alluding to is Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Prophetic of what Jesus would do, and what he would say. Now, there was not only physical reasons for his thirst, but there were spiritual reasons as well. The physical reason is prophesied in Psalms 22 and 15. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So that's literal, a physical thirst. But the spiritual thirst, the one that I think that seldom people think about, is the one that's found in Psalms 42, verse 1 through 3. It says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? That's what they were saying to Jesus. Where's your God? If you are who you say you are, come down off that cross. Mocking him every step of the way. Now, there are those who say that Jesus didn't fulfill all of the messianic prophecies. Predominantly, you might say a lot of them were people who were of the Jewish persuasion. And they use several scriptures like this one in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the goat, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. Their nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole, and the weaning child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And obviously, this is prophetic of Messiah. See, Jesus didn't fulfill that, they'd say. There are other scriptures, Isaiah 2, 3, and 4. I won't get into them so much, but I want to share one with you in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. It says, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's a prophecy of Messiah. Jesus didn't fulfill that. Now, two things that they fail to see, a couple of things. They fail to see the two advents of the Lord. The Jewish people only see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes to wage war and to judge the earth. And what they fail to see is the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. Jesus did fulfill every prophecy concerning the Lamb, the suffering servant. Every prophecy. The prophecies of the Lion of the tribe of Judah are yet to be fulfilled. That's again what those scriptures refer to. But Jesus, when he returns, will fulfill those prophecies. Now, one of the greatest examples of why it's important to rightly divide the Word of God is found in the Scriptures, particularly when Jesus came into the synagogue in his own hometown. And he began to read from the scroll that was the book of Isaiah. In verse 16 through 21 of chapter 4, it says, he came into Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the first advent. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the thing that people would say, well, what about that? You know, well, if you go back to the book of Isaiah and continue to read the rest of that chapter, you'll find that Jesus stopped in the middle of that paragraph. Let me read Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenheart, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped. Listen to what he says next. This is where the line of the tribe of Judah comes in. And the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to console all who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, when Jesus comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in particular, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. All nations are going to be gathered against Israel. Matter of fact, the Bible says God's going to make Jerusalem a stone of stumbling, a cup of trembling. He's going to make something hard to be born. And all the nations are going to come against them. And God's going to deliver them. And they're going to be those who mourn. What are they going to be mourning about? The Bible says when they see him come, they're going to mourn for him as the only begotten Son. Because they're going to realize, boy, we've messed up. This truly is the Son of God. And so here we see clear evidence of the two Advents that people miss. And I think if you ever have an opportunity to witness to a Jewish person, it's important to point those things out. Verse 30 says, and so Jesus, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Again, this drink of vinegar, if you ever drank vinegar, I took some vinegar one morning, I thought, well, Natalie said, mix it with a little hot water. I don't need to mix it. I don't know what I was thinking. I took a drink of that straight. My throat closed up. My airway closed up. I could not breathe. Don't ever do this, folks. Don't try this at home. But it doesn't quench your thirst. But what it did do, it enabled him to be able to utter and shout something that was, well, it was a shout of triumph. That's what it was. It is finished. Now, I want you to notice he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What did he mean by that? It's quite simple. He came to fulfill what God sent him to do. That was to keep the law for us. Bible says that we, in the fact that the law, we were weak and couldn't keep the law. Jesus came and kept the law for us and has become our righteousness. And He's taken our sins upon Himself.
Thank you, Jesus.
You see, when He gave up the ghost there, He literally had done no sin and He fulfilled every bit of the righteous requirements of God to be able to be reconciled to the Father. And when we receive Him as our Savior, we are reconciled to the Father because of what He did. None of us can boast. Not one of us can boast in our own righteousness. But I will boast in Jesus' righteousness and what He did for me. The Bible says He became the propitiation for our sins. Again, you can say the appeasement as well. And He atoned for our sins. And I like what it says, and I've shared this verse of Scripture quite often. You probably get tired of hearing it, but I'm going to keep sharing it with you because it's something I think we need to almost memorize. Colossians 2, 13 through 17. And you being what? Dead in your trespasses. That's what we were. And in the uncircumcision of our flesh. The Bible says we were without hope as Gentiles. He has what? Made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, what was that? The law, which was contrary to us. Why? Because our flesh nature. Yep. And He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to His cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. That's the devil and his demon hordes who constantly make accusation against you and me. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it in it. When He cried out, "It is finished. It's done." The devil and his hordes knew they were done for. So He goes on to say, "Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I like what Nathan was saying this morning. Brother Eric used to say, if anybody asks you a question about the Bible, it says the pat answer should be Jesus. The substance is Christ. It's Jesus. Also, the Bible tells us, because He did no sin Himself, the grave couldn't hold Him. He had to come, because He rose from that grave. I mean, we have victory in Him. And the Bible says if that same Spirit that was in Jesus dwell in you, He's going to raise us up as well. In Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." The Bible tells us that Jesus says, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it back up again."
Amen.
He had some confidence. Amen. He knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. And the Bible says because of the joy of what was set before him, he endured the cross. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, and here's the proclamation from not only the apostle, but I believe straight from God. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He has, by his sacrifice, perfected forever those who believe in him. Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 10. And with this, we'll close. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Remember, the Bible is written about Jesus. The Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's written of me to do your will, O God. And previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the law, that he may establish the second, the new covenant of grace. By that will we have been sanctified. Listen, I'm going to say it again. By that will, the will of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, by his atonement upon the cross, we have been what?
Sanctified,
which means set apart, amen, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ until we mess up again?
Once and for all.
Once for all.
Amen.
Somebody ought to get happy about that.
Amen.
Now, the thing you've got to understand is the Greek word for it is finished is the word tetelestai. And archaeologists have discovered hundreds of papyrus scraps with the words tetelestai abbreviated across the front of them. And what these are receipts. And that word means simply paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying from the cross. It's paid in full. It's done. It's purchased. The Bible says we're purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're not your own. You belong to him now. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Amen? There was an old eccentric evangelist by the name of Alexander Wooten. He was approached by a pretty flippant young man one time, and he said, what must I do to be saved? Just like that young rich man came to Jesus and said. Wooten, his answer was, it's too late. And he went about his work. Well, the young man got very alarmed, and he said, what do you mean it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing that I can do? Too late, said Wooten. Already been done. And the only thing that you can do now is believe that it's been done for you. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. Therefore, when the enemy comes against you, you remind the enemy of what Jesus said. Paid in full. Paid in full. Like Brother Nathan was saying this morning, you mess up, forget what's past and strive forward to the high calling to be like Jesus. Because Jesus has paid for every sin. You are complete in him, the Bible says. Again, that is not giving you permission to sin. But what it's doing is it's giving you a liberty to know that when the enemy comes against you and accuses you, he has no ammunition. He has nothing with which he can accuse you. Because your salvation was bought and purchased and paid for at the cross. And it's complete. It's done. It's paid in full. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Again, is there anyone here this morning who has not made a confession of faith publicly that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? The Bible tells us that we